Sports Discipleship and Gospel Grit. The focus here is on how do we use sports as a vehicle for discipleship, particularly related to children or grandchildren. Before I sort of dig into that, let me tell you a little bit about why I would be talking on a topic like this. I grew up and sports is just what we did in my house. I played my whole life. I ended up playing in baseball in college. Ended up being a high school coach when I got out of college. I have 8 children. I've been connected with sports with them. But it was while I was in college, I was 19, almost 20 years old, that a friend had invited me to church, and I heard "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God" for the first time. And it made me mad. And so I decided I got home and I was going to find a Bible, read the book of Romans, and prove that pastor wrong. And I'd never hardly been in church in my life. And so I found a Bible at home. I started reading the book of Romans. And if you're looking for self-justification, Romans is a really bad place to go. And rather than proving him wrong for the first time in my life, I had an overwhelming sense that if I had died at that moment, I would have died apart from Christ and be doomed and damned. And so I kept reading. And I didn't understand a lot, but I understood that Christ was the way to peace with God, and that Christ died for the ungodly, and that I was the ungodly. And I cried out for the Lord to save me, and he did. And immediately after that, I remember thinking the next day, should I keep participating in sports? Should that be a part of my life? I'm a Christian. Everything is different now. I've got to think about that. And I answered that question yes, and I kept playing in college, and then I became a high school coach. And but I've always been dealing with that question of what is the relationship of sports to Christian faith. And so that eventually led to the publication last year of a book in the arena, The Promise of Sports for Christian Discipleship, where I try to work all this out and challenge people to think about their faith in relation to these things. And so that's why I'm here talking about this topic. One of the things I tend to do when I preach at really large conferences, let's say there's 1,000 people there, I'll start out with a question. I'll say, raise your hand if you've been a soldier. Usually a couple of hands go up in that 1,000 people. Secondly, I say, raise your hand if you've been a farmer. That is, you've made a living farming, or you've fed family farming. You've been involved in that. A couple of hands will go up. I'm at 1,000 people, and I'll say, okay, raise your hand if you've ever competed in athletics, or you've ever had a real interest in sports. How many out of the 1,000 hands do you think go up? Almost every one. Now, I don't ask those 3 particular questions just randomly out of the blue. Those are the 3 key metaphors used in the Bible for explaining what it means to walk with God in the world. Clearly, the number one metaphor for discipleship is that of soldier, because the entire biblical storyline is the storyline of spiritual warfare. The beginning of the Bible, God's image bearers are to rule the world under his authority. There's another voice in the garden. The voice says, has God said? They listen to that voice. There's the fall into sin. There's immediately the gospel promise that a seed born of woman will crush the head of the serpent. The rest of the Bible is explaining how God keeps that promise. But that battle raging between the voice that questioned the words of God and the words of God rages throughout the scripture. Ultimately, at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 12, that ancient serpent of old, it says, is cast into outer darkness. And so that's the biblical storyline. It's warfare. All right, so soldier is a key image. So when Paul says things like the text that we'll look at in a moment, a good soldier of Christ Jesus, that makes perfect sense inside the storyline of the Bible. But the second of those images is farmer. Agrarian imagery. And the reason that the imagery is so powerful is because a farmer has to work really hard, and yet there are certain things that are outside of his control. There are certain things that he has to be dependent upon God for, and so that image is leveraged powerfully. But the third one is athletics. And it talks about those issues related to what an athlete has to do to compete at a level in attempting to win, attempting to be the best that they can be, and to leverage their gifts for the sake of victory for the team or whoever they're playing for. Those are the three images. And so I'm going to read for you here in a second out of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And what I want to show you is that Paul uses all three of those images here in one spot. And he uses them in relation to discipleship. And the real point I want to make to you is Paul is not just inventing these images here. He's picking up on the images that have been revealed by God throughout biblical history, redemptive history. And so this is not Paul being creative at this point. This is Paul just understanding the way the Bible works. If we had time, I would walk you through all of the sports images starting in the Old Testament all the way through. But Paul is simply here being faithful to what he understands about his Bible in mentioning these three images, and particularly these three images in this context in relation to discipleship. Because chapter 1 of 2 Timothy is Paul saying, be courageous, Timothy. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. In other words, there's a sense in which Timothy is in danger of shrinking back, and Paul is saying, no, don't do it. And that's why he mentions these three images. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, that is a call to discipleship. Be strengthened by grace and live based on it. Be strengthened by grace and therefore courageously follow him in the world. It's a call to sanctification, to discipleship. And then notice as it continues in verse 2 of 2 Timothy 2. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now that particular Greek word there is athleo, which athletics, athlete. To be an athlete is to compete. It carries the idea of struggling, battling, fighting, unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Now, all three of these images have in common soldier, farmer, athlete. They are all three demanding both mentally and physically. They are all three require self-control and discipline under pressure. And all three demand self-restraint and perseverance toward a goal. They share those things in common. So demanding mentally and physically, requiring self-control and discipline under pressure, self-restraint and perseverance toward a goal. Now, if that's true, and it is because it's right there in our Bible, then there's only one of those images that most people have a primary point of contact with. Only one. So if that's true, then we probably ought to think about that deeply in relation to our faith. In fact, notice what it says in verse 7, 2 Timothy 2. Think over what I say. Think over is a present active command. It's a call to continual action. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now think about this. Paul doesn't just pull out these images. He uses images that have been repeated throughout the biblical storyline, and now he says, put your mind to them, understand them, think about them, think about the world, use in the categories that are given here. Help these shape your worldview. Give effort to being intentional about the relationship these images can have to your faith. Now, that's pretty powerful, because in my experience, we rarely ever talk about the relationship of sports and Christian faith. Now, we have this reality. All kinds of people are heavily involved in sports and enjoy it. Some Christians take a very dismissive attitude towards sports, but in both groups, we hardly ever talk about it in relation to our faith. We just do it. We do it without a clear intentionality. We do it without tying the knots that Paul ties here about how it relates to our faith. That doesn't make any sense because it's such a primary point of contact. When I was flying here, I grew up in Alabama. I'm an Alabama football fan. So I was wearing my Alabama shirt on the flight over here. Somebody comes in. I see that they're going to sit right next to me. And guess what? They happen to be wearing Clemson stuff. Well, I'm still bitter because we lost the national championship to them last year. And so they sit down. I said, so you're a Clemson fan, huh? Say, oh, yeah, well, you're an Alabama fan. And so we started this. Why were we able to easily get into conversation? Because we have a shared language over our interest in sports. So that had me the opportunity to say, you know, the Clemson coach, Dabo Sweeney, played football at the University of Alabama, and that he was on the 1992 national championship team. She said, I do know that. Dabo is a great guy. I said, yeah, did you know he's a Christian? And that led me to say, what about you? Are you a Christian? What are your faith commitments? What do you believe about how we're forgiven of our sins? Now, my point is that that opportunity was there and it was easy because we have a point of contact and a shared language. And because the most important thing to me is Jesus and I'm really into sports, bam, there's somebody who's into sports and that can easily be turned into a conversation about Jesus. But that's true in all kinds of ways. But I also want you to think about another way. It's not just an issue of evangelistic focus with our connectedness with sports. Paul is specifically using it here in relation to discipleship. I told you at the beginning that I've titled this Sports Discipleship and Gospel Grit. What are sports? Sports are physical play with rules and competition against another person or persons. What is discipleship? Discipleship is an intentional learner and follower of Jesus. Well, what is grit? The dictionary on my desk at home says grit is firmness and strength of character marked by courage, passion, and perseverance. And yet I modified grit by gospel grit. What is gospel? The gospel is the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for us. Now let's think about that title in reverse order. There's nothing more important in the history of the world than Jesus and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus for us is the master fact of the universe and always will be. That's the most important reality. We are to think about Jesus. Okay? Now, but if we go to the next thing, if we think about Jesus, does it demand a sense of grit if we're going to be faithful witnesses to Jesus in the world? Or is it just always really easy to be a Christian? Matthew 16:24, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Jesus says, follow me even if it would cost you your life. So yes, it demands, if we're going to serve him in the world, a sense of firmness of character, courage, passion, and perseverance. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is believing that there is something more important than fear, or in Christianity, someone, God. God is more important than our fears, so we obey him even when we're afraid. It demands to live for the gospel a grittiness. Now, what we're doing is being intentional learners and followers of Jesus. He takes us down paths we would never go apart from him. So where do we learn that? Where do we learn how to live out the central fact of the gospel with a grittiness that disobeys our natural tendencies all the time as we follow Jesus in the world? Well, the most important place we learn that is the church. Now, sadly today, a lot of times in church, we are not challenging people to do things unless they want to do them. And we should be. There ought to be things we do together as a church, and we only do them because the gospel is true. Things that naturally we don't want to do. You know that you don't obey your gut, right? Because your gut is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. So all the time in Christianity, if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to get this feeling that you don't want to do something, but you do it anyway, because Jesus is the Lord. So as we think about that, church is the primary place, but where other than that? Where are we challenged, both physically and mentally? Where are we put in pressure situations where we have to make key decisions? Where are kids put in those situations? Now, I think it may be that sports are more important in this cultural context than ever, because our lives are largely easy. We're affluent. Now, people always say, well, I'm not affluent. But by world standards, everyone here is affluent. We're not having to get up in the wee hours of the morning to get the crop in. We're not having to have everybody in the family work so we can eat. Our lives are really easy. So if we've got to prepare to live out lives marked by gospel grit, where do we have our character exposed in a way that shows us what we need to work on? If you think about most kids' lives today, they wake up in the morning, little Johnny, what do you want for breakfast? Okay, here's your peanut butter crunch. He eats his breakfast, he goes to school. Now when he goes to school, the teachers are really tough on them and push them hard and discipline. No. Crowd control and coddle them largely, because if they're too tough on them, the teacher will probably get fired, right? So school is not an environment where they're pushed very hard. And then they come home, they watch a little TV, they play a video game. Maybe you've got some chores for them to do if you're a exceptionally focused house, but they eat dinner, they go to bed, and they get up the next day and do it again. On the weekends, they sleep in the morning, you get up, you laze around the house. Where do they have their character tested? How do you learn what your character is? You learn it in the midst of difficulty. What happens when the pressure's on and you fail? What happens when you succeed? How do you treat other people in those situations? Where do they learn that? Where does anybody call them beyond what they naturally want to do? Are we not capable of doing more than we think we can do? I don't know if I said this in a plenary session, but one of my some of my kids play tennis, and one of my daughters, I was doing this drill, and it was a very rigorous drill where there's a lot of running, and I knew that she would get to a point where she would be like, I can't go anymore. So I had a stopwatch with me, started the drill, hit the stopwatch, I did it. She got to a point where she said, oh, I feel like I'm going to get sick. I said, well, don't do it on the court, do it over there, but then get back in the drill. Well, she never got sick. And we just kept doing the drill, did it several more minutes, and I finally said stop, and I said, now, here's what I want you to notice. Between the point where you said, I can't do another step, and to the point where you actually could do a lot more steps, here's the difference. Right? But how did she find that out? Because she was pushed. She was challenged. So if that never happens, how do you find out what you're made of? The other thing I would say is this. We not only have the problem that there are very little ways in which our children are challenged in ways that puts a controlled sense of pressure on them to find out what their character is like, but also we tend to value their safety and in an unhealthy way. In those conferences, sometimes I ask the question like this. Okay, if you're a parent and you think about the last year, how many times have you told your children to be careful or safe? Think of a number. Okay, now that you've got that number in your head, I tend to say, now I want you to think about how many times in the past year you told your child to be bold and courageous. Guess what? This number is usually huge. This number is almost never. Now, is that a problem? The danger is if we teach our children that nothing is more important than their safety, the danger is they might believe it. The Bible says all kinds of things are worth putting yourselves in harm's way for. The Bible calls you to sacrifice. The Bible calls us as believers to go into difficult places. The Bible keeps calling us out of our comfort zone into challenging things to sacrifice for other people. A safety-centric worldview that says nothing is more important than me and my safety is not in line with what it means to walk with Jesus in the world. The call to be courageous and overcome our fears in His name is constantly in the Bible. So what do we want to produce? And how do we get limited opportunities to challenge, to face their fears, to not be self-centered, to be humble and to be a part of something bigger than them? Where do we get that? Well, one place that we can get that is through athletics. But here's my point. We have to be very intentional about our engagement with athletics. It doesn't just happen because they're out there. We have to think about sports like Christians. Sports provide a limited but genuine theater that exposes character. Sports do not build character. Sports expose character. Now, to build character, you have to have the character exposed that you've got to work on, so it's a great opportunity. But if sports inherently built character, then every athlete you know would be a high character person. Is that true? No. If you watch the news, you know that's not true. But sports are like an accelerator. I had a family tell me one time, they had a kid who's about 6 years old. She says, you know, he's just so well behaved. He just never gets in trouble. I said, really? I said, sign him up for baseball. And they did. The family came up to me and they said, oh my word, he's throwing his helmet. He's doing all this stuff. And we never knew that. You know why they never knew that? How do you find that out? When all he is coddled. When he's not challenged in any way. Right? That was always there. But it had to be surfaced in a situation where there was a little bit of pressure, where there was a sense of whether you're going to succeed or not. Now, I gave you some things. I'm not going to refer to some of them. I just gave you for reference points. If you've got a child or a grandchild that you want to help think about their sports commitment in relation to their faith, this is a tool. It lists the athletic images in the New Testament. It gives you those verses. If you notice the headings like rigorous training, singleness of purpose, self-control, and hard work toward a goal, it's obvious how those things can connect with faith. Also, in the broadest sense, this is my biblical theology of a Christian engagement with sports. It's in the back of my book where I talk about the sports as a gift of God and what those aspects are. I'm not going to refer to those things, but I wanted to give them to you. But what I do want to do is I want to talk about an inadequate and adequate Christian approach to sports. An inadequate approach is just do something without thinking about it. Now, this is the way we live a lot of our lives, right? Let me give you a parenting example. I always say that one of the worst things you can say to your kids, let's say they do something wrong, they sin, and you say, I cannot believe you would do that. Well, my response to that is, aren't you a Christian? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Are you really surprised that your child would sin? Isn't that the most obvious thing that you... So what are you cultivating when you say that to them? I can't believe that you would do that. We're not people like that. You've got a Pharisee in training. You're talking to them like you don't believe what the Bible says. Not intentionally, because you're not thinking about it. So I catch one of my kids in some kind of sin, and I tend to say, I'm not surprised at all that you would do that. That's why you have a parent, and God has put me into your life to show you what is sin and to call you to the fact that you need the forgiveness of your sins, and this points you to Christ. I'm going to discipline you for this because you need to have consequences for this so you can learn the fact that you need your sins forgiven. But I'm not surprised you would do it. Do you see the difference? One is in line with the gospel and one is out of line with the gospel. Now, most people want to be in line with the gospel, but they don't think about it. And so what I want to suggest is that just being involved in athletics doesn't do anything for you. That you need to do what Paul is doing and modeling here. You need to think about it. How can this be a tool to point them toward faithfully following Christ? 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul says, I'm determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. 2 Corinthians 10:5, take every thought captive to obey Christ. Ephesians 1:10, God is at work in the world, Paul says, summing up all things in Christ. And so we need to sum up our engagement with sports in Christ as well. So I'm going to give you three categories to think about this, give you some examples today. The first is that your connection with sports needs to be intentional and not accidental. Intentional and not accidental. Meaning that you need to be engaging with sports through the lens that I'm using this as a tool for something more important than it. You are preparing for that. You're thinking about it in that way. That it doesn't just happen. That you have to leverage it in this way. And so I gave you the sheet here, what parents should say before and after competition. And I'll tell you why I came up with this sheet. There's a guy named Brad Griffin, who's with the Fuller Youth Institute. And he was responding to the way some parents in a very unhealthy way are trying to relive their misspent childhood sports dreams against their kid, through their kids. And you've got the guy with a 5-year-old acting like every game is the 9th inning of the World Series. And this is just oppressive kind of thing, which turns kids off to, and he's dealing with all that. So he said, here's the only thing that you should say to your kids before and after they compete in sports. And he said this, before, have fun, play hard, I love you. After, did you have fun? I'm proud of you. I love you. Now, I am all with Brad Griffin that this parent who, this parent's not thinking about their faith, they're not thinking about gospel, they're just sort of putting this unhealthy sort of performance attitude on their child. It's very unhealthy. I agree with him in that. But I think that his solution is woefully inadequate. I think that he's trading a self-centered parental obsession for a self-centered apathy. Let me give you an example. Let's think about this in relation to something else. Let's think about it in relation to school. This is what you say to your kids related to school. Have fun, study hard, I love you. Did you have fun? I'm proud of you, I love you. Okay? Let's say your child's at school, he's hitting people in the class with spitballs. And he's really enjoying doing it. Somebody else was walking through the room. They weren't looking. He stuck his foot out. They fell over. Books were out everywhere. Thought it was hilarious. Okay? So that's what he did at school. So when he comes home and you ask him, did you have fun? What's the answer? Yes. I'm proud of you. Really? I love you? Yeah. You say that all the time. But do you understand how that is inadequate? That is so superficial. What you want them not only to have fun, you want them to respect the people around them. You want them to show humility and respect their teachers. And so it's the same way in athletics. If the kid may not be paying attention on the team, that dishonors his coaches, his teammates. The only way this makes sense is if you're totally child-centric, and all you care about is your child's emotional state at the moment, and you're teaching your child to just simply value what they want above all else. That's woefully inadequate. Here's what I suggest. We got to be far more robust to think about it in line of the gospel. Before a competition, enjoy the opportunity to compete. Play in a self-sacrificial way that places your teammates and coaches ahead of yourself. When you make a mistake, respond by cheering all the harder for your teammates. When your teammates make a mistake, encourage them. Honor the officials, umpires, by showing respect and thanking them after the game. Cheer as hard on the bench as you would if you were in the game. I love you. Now this is I don't say all of these things exactly the same way, but as we're going to the game, traveling to the game, we're going through the checklist. How do we glorify God as we compete today? After competition, what did you learn about yourself? Did you compete to the absolute best of your ability with no regrets about your effort? In what ways did you sacrifice for your team? How did you respond when you failed? Were you other-centered? Did you honor your coaches and the officials, the umpires? Did you thank them? I always made my kid thank the officials at the end of every game. I love you. I love to watch you play and see you learn through competing about living for Christ. See, that's different. That means what's most going on here is the issue of how this is an instrument to shape the child in a way that honors God. Let me give you an example of this. Here's what you've got to not do. It can never be like this parent over here. What this parent cares about is their child's performance. Are they successful? Well, the truth is you only have so much control over that. And the truth is they can be very successful and have really high-level performance and have messed up lives, right? This can be a pathway to something bad. Or a child over here could not be very good, but be doing those things they can control and be getting a lot out of this. What you focus on is effort, attitude, and sacrifice. Right? You got a kid on a basketball team, they're not very good, but man, they're playing hard, they're diving for balls, they're hustling everywhere they go, and when they're not in the game, they're on the edge of their seat. You can say that honors God. You played in it. You competed in a way that honors God. So it's never just about performance. Let me give you an example from a friend of mine. A friend of mine had a son who's a really good baseball player. He ended up playing baseball in college. But when he was about 14 years old, he was playing in a big tournament game, and he went up for a ball. The ball went between his legs, gave up several runs. His team got way behind because of him. He responded like this. Moped around on the bench in between innings. He wasn't engaged in the game. He was just sitting over there, and his dad is watching him. He comes up to bat in the last inning. His team's down by 3 runs. There are 2 outs, and the bases are loaded. His son hits a grand slam and wins the game. Cheers up all around. They carried him out. The coach gives him the ball. He runs over to his dad. His dad said, "Give me the ball." Said, "This is not a ball of honor. It's a ball of shame. If you think that we are going to praise you because you happen to be able to hit a baseball a long way, you've got another thing coming. What I care about is your character. You moped and whined and pouted the whole game when something didn't go your way. You were proud and selfish during that game. You're going to give this ball back to your coach, and you're going to apologize to your teammates at the next practice. We are not going to do this because this is out of line with the way God would have you to care about what you're doing out here and other people and your coaches." Now, why would he do that? He loves baseball. His son, he works with his son all the time to help him, but there's something way more important than baseball. But baseball became a good ground in which he saw the character problem that he's able to address. This kid is well-mannered, good student in school. Everybody tells him how wonderful he is all the time. But this is an area where it was exposed to pride in his heart. Does that have anything to do with Christianity? Well, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. It has everything to do with Christianity. This is a non-gospel attitude. And sports became the ground by which he can deal with that. Now, he could not deal with that if all he cares about is performance. And then, at the end of the day, his son would actually be being harmed by the fact he was really talented rather than helped. You see, this is what it means to be intentional with your engagement. I could give you all kinds of other examples with that too. But the second heading I want to talk to you about is gospel perspective, not cultural narcissism. Narcissism just means an inordinate self-focus. You got to have a gospel perspective. You got to be thinking about this in terms of the gospel. One of my sons said he wanted to try out for the basketball team. I told him he wasn't in good enough shape. He needed to get up every morning before school, run 2 miles for 2 months if he wanted to try out for the basketball team. And if he wasn't willing to do that, he wasn't really committed to it, and we weren't going to do it. He did it. He tried out for the basketball team. He made the basketball team. He was pumped and excited. They started playing the games, and he was never getting in the games, and all of a sudden his excitement level dropped. He was acted disinterested on the bench. He acted like he wasn't engaged with it anymore. And so we're going home one day, and I said, "Hey, man, you act like you're kind of down. What's the deal?" And he looks at me like, "Can't you know I'm sitting on the bench? I mean." And I said, oh, that's it? I said, "You know why you're not playing very much?" He said, "Why?" I said, "You're not very good." You know why I said that? It was true. He barely made the team. On that team, he wasn't very good. I said, "In fact, if your coach was playing you a lot, I would be making an appointment meeting with the coach, asking him, what's he thinking? Doesn't he want to try to win the games?" Now, why would I say that? It's okay to be a role player on that team. He did make the team. That's something to be excited about. But on that team, he was in the bottom of ability level. Now, we could work hard, and I'm there to work with him. We'll work as hard as he can. We'll try to get better. I want him to want to play, but it's a reality on that team. But because he's sitting the bench, does that mean he doesn't have a role on that team? Absolutely not. So we said, now, how can you glorify God as a bench warmer? Is there a way you can do that? Absolutely. And so we came up with this list. This is a list that my son and I came up with, bench warming for the glory of God. He'd always been good enough. He'd never sat at the bench. And so this was not a time to say, "Oh, isn't it so sad? Let me go talk to the coach and have him play more." No, this is a great opportunity. There were things that I was able to teach him on teams where he was one of the better players. And now I get the great opportunity to teach him on a team where he's not one of the better players. That's not something to feel bad about. Parents in the stands, "Oh, I feel so sorry for them. They work so hard, they don't get to play." Stop it. Stop it. Most of us are role players in life. I always tell parents this, the coach is always right about playing time, even if he's wrong. He's right because he's the one who makes up the lineup. It's your job to give him the feeling that you would be the best bet to try to win the games. It's not his job to worry about that. He's doing the best he can, right? But what I want you to see here is this was really pivotal in my son's life to help him think in this way. By the way, 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul talks about the church. When he talks about the church, he said the church is like a body, and in that body, one part cannot say to the other, "We have no need of you." Because guess what? Some of the parts of the body are more presentable and seem more important, but he says that's not the way it works. A body has all kinds of parts, and some of those parts don't have places of where they get applauded, where people focus on, but it doesn't mean they're not valuable. The truth is, most of us are role players in life. Most of us are not going to be the elite of anything that we do. We're going to have a particular role. Can we glorify God when we're not the best? Can we glorify God when we're not the one who's being focused on at the top? Well, absolutely. That's the way most of us live life. In fact, all of us as Christians, we look to Jesus Christ alone as our only hope. We know at the end of the day, we are all sinners. We're just different kinds of sinners. Right? There's a humility with Christianity that ought to make it sense to know that you can have a valuable role even if you're not a starter. See, that's not something that, this is not a crisis to have your child sitting the bench. It's an opportunity. But you only think about it that way if you're thinking about being intentional about using this to teach them what it means to live and walk with God in the world. Let me give you one other category here. And this is the one everybody always asks about. And it's this: unapologetic priorities, not victimhood. What I mean by that is this. You are a parent. Parent. If you think Christianity is important, parent like it. If you're going to use sports as a tool, use sports as a tool. But you must not act like you're a victim to whatever somebody else is doing or saying. You have parents say, "Well, I'm not going to sign them up for sports because I don't want to be missing church all the time." And as if that's the only opportunity, is that those are the only options. Let me give you another option. Play sports and tell whatever league or team you're in, you don't skip church to play. You won't be there those days. You'll be totally committed. You'll be there. You'll volunteer. You'll do all these things. You're just not going to skip church to play because that's who you are. But you find people don't act like that's not even an option. I've done it with all my kids. My kids make the all-star team. I say, hey, coach, that's really exciting. Thank you, though. They'll be pumped about that. Now, I want to remind you that we don't skip church to play baseball. I know the championship games are usually on Sunday, so we're not going to skip church to play. So if you don't want to have them on the team because of that, I absolutely understand. So they always say, or at least they have for me, okay, we'll have them on the team. I understand that. I understand. And guess what? When that person has a problem in their life, guess who they come to? The person who they understand, the weird person who loves baseball more than anybody they know, but still doesn't skip church to play in the championship games, right? They come to me because I'm not like, values-wise, everybody else around them. I don't feel sorry for myself about that. Somebody might say, well, if I do that, my kid will be upset because they don't get to play. So what? You're teaching priorities and values. Your child wakes up in the morning and says, I just don't want to go to school today. Ooh, I don't want them to be upset with me and make them go. No, you say go. You can do that with sports too. See, this is not, don't blame sports for failed parental leadership. You are not the victim. You are the one leading your child. And guess what? What a great opportunity to model in front of them the values you want them to have. These decisions about what to do with their time are never going away. My 14-year-old daughter is the number 8 ranked tennis player in the state of Kentucky. You know why she's 8? Because we don't skip church and play tournaments. So we just play the tournaments right around us so that we don't have to do that one. Now, that means she does really good in those tournaments. But if we went and played the national tournaments, if you get more points, she could be up near the top. We're just not doing it. Right? We just don't do it. And she knows we don't do it. And that's no big deal. That's just me being a parent. So it's not an either or with sports. People say, we're just going to sign up. We're just going to miss church for months at a time because we only get to do this now. Church will be around forever. That's crazy. Then it's not a tool of discipleship. You don't consistently miss church to play athletics. Otherwise, you're putting athletics above it. But that doesn't mean you have to reject athletics. We far too often want sentimentality. That is convictions that we don't have to pay any price for. It doesn't work that way. You got the NBA, you've got players that are Muslims, they won't play during NBA season during Ramadan. That famous Jewish player, Sandy Koufax, wouldn't pitch during Yom Kippur. If you're a Christian, just be a Christian. Right? That's not a crisis. Be a leader. Be a leader in your home. Set the priorities and agenda. And do it unapologetically. Now, you know, nobody's looking at me like with my kids and thinking, well, he's just apathetic about baseball. No. They know that's not true if they're around me very much. But I'm a Christian dad. So the Christian part always comes first. Now, but that also means that, I'm not a victim to church programming outside of the Lord's Day either. So there's always decisions that have to be made. But I'm the one that teaches my children the nature of those decisions and how to make them. All right. Well, I the other speakers are showing up, so I need to shut up. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to be here today. I thank you for the opportunity to share with these brothers and sisters and pray that you would be glorified. I thank you for your good gift of sports.